turn in your pew Bibles to page 456. We'll be reading Psalm 20. Hear now God's word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. May God bless his word to us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we again come to your word, we are too often dull of hearing. Our hearts are often cold. Lord, we pray that you would fan that flame in our hearts, that you would unstop our ears, and that you would allow us to hear the voice of our good shepherd as he speaks to us in his word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our little Rosie, some of you know our little Rosie. She just spent a week at Grandma Doris's, and she is spoiled rotten. She is 15 and a half years old. She cannot see very well. She cannot hear at all. And she chooses to sleep most of the day. Not a bad life, after all, but the other day, we had a ferocious thunderstorm, and when I went home from the office just after the storm passed, I found Rosie burrowed under the covers of the bed. When I asked Wendy why the dog was hiding under the bed, she told me that Rosie had been frightened by the claps of thunder. She could feel that and was frightened, and so she hid herself safely next to Wendy under the covers. I got to thinking about my life. We all face storms. Sometimes they're pretty ferocious. Sometimes we are fearful. Sometimes we don't know what to do and where to turn. How are we going to react when times of trouble come to us? And they will come. They will come. And I think what we need to understand is that we need to run to God. We need to look to him for our care, for our strength, for our safety. In the 20th psalm here, David is penning a prayer for Israel to pray as he is preparing to go off to battle. David places his trust in God for protection in the day of trouble because he knew God would give him the victory. This is a man who had tended his father's sheep, and while tending those sheep, had wrestled a bear and a lion and was victorious. And then even more miraculously, when God told him to face the giant Goliath, he went and was able to slay the giant. David's life in terms of battle was marked by a holy reliance upon his God because he believed that God would give him the victory. We need to trust God for protection in the day of trouble. And trust that God will give us victory. We're going to look at what victory might look like, but we need to trust that he will give us victory. Psalm 20 and then Psalm 21, which we'll look at next week, go together. They're both battle songs. They're both songs that would be sung during wartime. The 20th psalm comes before the battle, and then 21 follows the battle. And here in Psalm 20, we have a prayer for the battle, and then Psalm 21 prays for the victory in battle. So I think they go together well. And this psalm that was written by David, and it was probably written in the period of his life that we would read about in 2 Samuel 8 through 10. It is a period marked by a lot of warring, that David is going out and conquering his enemies in that time frame. So it's probably in that that we come to this psalm. David's sword was well worn, but it was certainly not rusty. And in fact, God would later tell him, because he was a man of war, that he could not build God's house. That would be reserved for his son Solomon. So I want us to see five things in our passage today. I know pastors are supposed to have 3 points, but I'm sorry. First, there is a sustaining fact in all of this. And then we have a strengthening force. Third, we have a steady faith. Fourth, we have a secured foe. And then finally, we have a sheltering fort. So I made them all F's so you can follow along there. So first, we have a sustaining fact. The psalmist begins, "May the Lord answer you." And again, when we come to these passages in Scripture, it is so easy to simply read that and move on and not be gripped with the depth of that. May the Lord answer you. It's encouraging to me to know that the Lord not only hears my prayers, but that he stands ready to help me in my prayers. As David will say later, he is an ever-present help in time of trouble. He's always ready to help. From John 13 through John 17, that period, John 13, we have the washing of the disciples' feet and the celebration of the Last Supper, until 17, when Jesus goes to the garden and prays his high priestly prayer. That whole section is a preparation for his disciples so that they will be prepared for what is to come next, and that is the crucifixion, because it's going to try their souls in ways that they had never had anticipated to that point. In the middle of that, in John 15:7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." The secret little word there is if. God isn't some genie stuck in a bottle waiting for us to discover him and rub that bottle and voila, we have a genie come pop out and give whatever we want to do our bidding. Answered prayer requires a relationship. Abide here. It doesn't imply that I come and go as I please. We sort of take it in that meaning. What it means is that I am rooted in Christ, that this is my dwelling place, that God is my dwelling place, and I'm secure because of Christ. So affirmative answers in prayer are conditional. They are conditioned on our relationship with Christ. As we heard read, no, we didn't hear this. In the verses following the passage that Andy read earlier in 1 John 5, John says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So the first condition is abide. If you abide. We need to have a relationship. We need to have a right relationship with God. That's the whole point of 1 John 5, is that we have faith. And it's not about our faith. It is about the object of our faith. Because it is only faith in the Lord Jesus that secures our dwelling in God. The second condition here is according to his will. Now, I don't know that there's a more fun question to answer than this. What is the Lord's will for me? You ever prayed that? Oh, Lord, what is your will? And often I don't know. I have no idea what his will is for me. I can read the scriptures. I can understand sort of the broad parameters, but I don't understand his will. The key to answered prayer is that we are adopted sons and daughters of Christ, and that as we are sons and daughters, we are allowed to actually discern the will of God for us. Our prayers obviously need to reflect the Word of God. We shouldn't be praying outside of the Word of God. We understand and know what God has said in His Word. We don't understand what He has not said. The secret things truly belong to the Lord. They don't belong to us. But we also know that we can pray confidently so that God's will is done and that our desires will reflect His will. And that's really what is at the heart of verse 4. David says in verse 4, "May He grant you your heart's desire." What David is not saying there, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I really, really would love to drive a Jaguar. That's sort of my heart's desire. But I don't pray to God, "Oh, Lord, help me so that I can drive a Jaguar." Because I don't think that that's praying about the desires of my heart. What's happening here is, it's God is not some genie who does our bidding. What David is saying is, allow my heart's desire to become your desire. What do you desire? What do you will? God, make that mine. So that when I'm praying, he is conforming how I understand what He's doing. So that I can, maybe I need a new car, but maybe God's will for me is to drive a beat up old Chevy Nova. Okay? Or what did we have? We didn't have a Nova. We had a Pinto, a Ford Pinto. One of those ones that, you know, if you got run into in the back, it would explode. That was what we drove. That's right. It was a Chevy Vega. Sorry. Nevertheless, you know, that was what God had us driving. We need to rejoice and give thanks to God that He is conforming our hearts to His will so that my desires become good. Because the heart is deceitful. It's wicked. We hear all the time, even in the church, we hear to follow your heart. And if we follow our heart, we're going to get in trouble because our hearts will lead us astray. We need to follow God. And I think that this is particularly true when I'm praying for victory over my enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil, those are our enemies. And they are always waging war. And I think too often when we sort of make an assessment of the battle, we're losing. We're losing. We're getting run over. We're getting over-sieged, overwhelmed by the enemy. But we pray in accordance to God's holy and perfect will, knowing this, I can pray this confidently, we will overcome. No matter what I'm facing, no matter what hardship comes my way, no matter what sickness or sadness wants to overshadow me, I will be victorious, and so will you. But here's the thing. It might not be in this life. It might not be in this life, but it most certainly will be in the life to come. It is a fact that should sustain us, that God hears us and answers us in His most perfect will. There's always hope, no matter what the situation, because we always have prayer. You can take everything away from me, and I can still pray. No matter what the battle, no matter what the enemy, every child of God can pray. Every child of God can look to God for an answer. Second, we have a strengthening force. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 2. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. the strength of the Lord is the power. It's the force that can take you through a battle. And I think sadly, we view God's power, God's strength, God's force like a Star Wars episode, like a Star Wars movie. Some cosmic power and part of a broader cosmic power that has a light side and a dark side. And we're always trying to be on the good side of the force and not the bad side of the force. God's power, God's force, if you will, is the Holy Spirit. But he, and we carefully use that word or pronoun he's a personal helper. He's a personal comforter. He, the third person of the Trinity, is sufficient for us. He comes to walk beside us, to dwell within us, to pray for us when we don't have the words to pray. That is this power of God that comes to us, and it comes to us through the gospel, because that power comes to us as we believe. That is the power of God. Paul learned this valuable lesson in 2 Corinthians 12 when he has a thorn in the flesh. We don't have any idea really what that is, whether it was some demonic oppression, whether it was some malady. Many scholars think that it is the fact that Paul is losing his eyesight, and that is a thorn in his flesh. A man who reveres the Word of God and who is no longer able to read it. But it really doesn't matter what it is. Three times Paul begs the Lord to take it away, and three times the Lord says, no. And then these words, and I rest in these words day by day. The Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That when I am weak, God's strength is there. It's not that he will make me strong. It is that God will demonstrate his power in my weakness, because it reminds me that I am not strong, that I am not able to overcome, that I am not able to do the things that I need to do. Our culture would tell us that we must be strong, that we must be empowered. We even use that word in the church, that somehow we are to empower others to life. And the paradox of the gospel is that when we are at our weakest, the power of God becomes the strongest by his Spirit. I think that's why Paul would say to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he wasn't saying I can, you know, run faster than a speeding bullet or leap over the tallest building. That's not what he means. What he means is that what God has sets before me, whatever enemy I face, I can prevail, because he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Too many times when we go into battle, we go into battle in our own strength. We put on our own armor. We put on our own cunning, our own strength, our own power, our own whatever. And the resulting outcome is almost always the same. Defeat. Failure. The only way to make it through battles is to rely on the strengthening power of God. Again, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm content in those things. Do I get up in the morning and give thanks to God for the hardships that I faced yesterday? I can tell you what I do, and I don't do that very often. Paul says then, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Third, we have a steady faith. David says in verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Many of you have one of these in your pocket, right? I'm assuming, or in your purse. And on every one of these, on every coin that is in my pocket, it has these words: "In God we trust." I hear people say a lot, "If I could just win the lottery, my problems would be over." They haven't read the story of lottery winners and the sad tales that those are. Many others work extra hours and neglect family time or church time so that they can have a new boat or a new truck or a new house. David says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. Over the last few years, particularly, there have been a few attempts to take the words "in God we trust" off of our money. And I'm glad that we continue to have that statement on our money. I'm glad that we continue to affirm in our pledge, one nation under God. But my question is this: do we really trust God? And the answer is no, we do not. We at every baseball game this summer, how many thousands of games there are, seventh inning stretch, you stand and we hear, "God bless America." We presume upon God, and yet we don't follow him. We don't trust him. We trust in our own might. We trust in our own strength. We can say that all we want. We can put it on our money. We can put it on our courthouses. But are we really trusting God? Some trust in chariots. Some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. This is David. This is the king of Israel who had amassed a great army. He had lots of chariots. He had lots of horses. But he didn't put his trust in them. Should we trust material possessions or things? Do I have a lock on the door handle and a deadbolt and a slider? I'm not saying you should just leave your home unattended or unlocked. Although, if you stop by my house, you probably have a 50-50 chance that one of the doors is open. So, why didn't David trust in chariots and horses? I think he answers those in verses 5 and 6. First, he trusted in the name of the Lord his God because God brought salvation. God brought salvation in verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. Salvation in this context means deliverance. We pray every single week that the Lord would deliver us from evil. Every single week we pray together, deliver us from evil. When we pray that prayer, that's this prayer: help us to overcome our enemies. Deliver us from the world and the flesh and the devil. David knew that God would deliver him from the hand of his enemies. And I think often in the same way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they prayed to their God to deliver them from the fiery furnace. Their point was not whether or not they would be saved. They trusted that the Lord would save them. But they told Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter whether we are burned up in that fire or whether the Lord delivers us. We are not going to bow down to your gods because our trust is in the name of the Lord our God. The story of David and Goliath, David and Saul, David and the many myriad of David and his sons often are ample evidence that God brought deliverance to him. God had promised that his heir would sit on his throne forever. And so David had confidence in that covenant relationship that he had with him. Now, I know that many of you have troubles and problems. I know that some of you have them to an extent where they are overwhelming to you. It's not a cliche to say, have faith in God. And we need to demonstrate our love and care in ways more than just saying, you know, a pat on the back and say, have faith in God. But it's not a cliche to say, have faith in God. We need to talk to one another. We need to hear, as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, the stories of God's salvation in our lives. We have faith in God because he is faithful, and he has demonstrated his faithfulness to us in so many ways. We need to know one another's story. We need to trust God because he hears our prayers. Verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. If you're driving down the parkway into Pittsburgh, way out in the mountains, there's a Buddhist temple on one of the hills there. And when I was in college, I guess, I went to visit that, tour the Buddhist monk, a Buddhist temple. And as we went in there, of course, we had to take our shoes off because that was holy ground. And we went into this area and had to stand off in the periphery. And there was a monk that was inside there praying over and over and over again to this little tiny Buddha statue. And I remember thinking, if I was ever in trouble, I don't know that I would want to pray to something that I could stick in my back pocket. There are lots of verses in the Bible that validate God's attentiveness. I think maybe my favorite is Psalm 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God hears us the first time we pray. Our security doesn't rest in some well-stocked arsenal, a fortress for a house, or any other such force. At GA this week, there were at least, and I may have miscounted, but there were at least a half a dozen uniformed officers patrolling the convention halls at all times. I was grateful for their presence, by the way. But my trust wasn't in them. My trust was not at all in them. Our personal safety as we gathered together at General Assembly was not our concern. That was not at all anywhere in the pantheon of what we were trying to do there. It was that we would lift high the name of the Lord our God. That's what we were there to do. You see, there's victory over our great enemy. Our might. There's victory over our great enemy, and our great enemy is not might or malice, but sin and death. That's the enemy that we are waging war against. We don't wage war against flesh and blood. As we heard read earlier, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We used to sing that in Sunday school all the time. Fourth, we have a secured foe. Notice verse 8. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. One spiritual principle that the average Christian has never understood is that they think that Satan still has the upper hand in all earthly things. And that's simply not the case. Oh, he has pretty free rein, but he's on a leash. He's on a leash. Christ has won the victory. Christ isn't winning the victory. Christ has won the victory. When Jesus said, it is done, it's finished, that was it. Death and sin had been defeated. It's a little like the in 1815, the Battle of New Orleans. That was part of the War of 1812. The sides had already met and signed a peace treaty. They just didn't know that yet. And so they were fighting. The war is over. The enemy has been defeated. Christ defeated Satan at Calvary. And because of that victory, we too can live victorious lives in this present life. Now, what we mean and understand by a victorious life, I think, is important. Paul says in Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." That's not just some future. That's the here and now. That we are partakers of God's grace and goodness and righteousness now. Not fully, not finally, but we are partakers now. If you want to see a great picture of our great King ruling and reigning now, look at Revelation 1:5-6. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." He has made us a kingdom. And if we are a kingdom, then he is our king. These verses tell us that God has loved us, God has freed us, and God has lifted us up. Or again, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." When we pray, "His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying that we would be a part of that great triumphal procession as the gospel goes to the very corners of the earth to proclaim the good news of Jesus, and men and women, boys and girls are transformed by that power of the gospel. We are on the winning side. We are on the winning side. The world, the flesh, and the devil need not have the upper hand in our lives. The enemies of our soul, sin, death, and the devil, one day they will be gathered up and thrown into the lake of fire. But we are heaven bound. We stand on the shores of Canaan, and we look over into a very happy land. We need to pray, as the songwriter wrote, "I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." The way to make it through the battle is to remember that Christ has already won the victory for you and that the foe has been secured. The foe has been secured. And then finally, he is a sheltering fort. Notice in verse 9, "O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." Verse 9 begins with one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. "O Lord, save the king." We want often to pray and pray and pray and pray some more. And we ought to. We ought to be praying continually, as Paul tells us. But sometimes we can have a few words and pray. They're enough to get the job done, if you will. They're enough to look to God to answer. They're enough to look and say, "God's will be done." Our words don't often have to be many. Again, in Isaiah 59:1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." James also reminds us of this in 4:2. "You do not have because you do not ask." And Jesus, again, in Matthew 7, admonishes us, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." All of those contingent on that abiding in him and praying according to his will. Prayer turns hope into certainty. Confidence in the Lord turns defeat into victory. Prayer will carry us through. It will remind us that it is His grace that is sufficient for us, and that His grace is made perfect in our weakness. And so we can join with Paul and say, I boast all the more in my weakness. How do we make it through the battle? We need to look to the sheltering fort of prayer, that we would understand and rest secure in a God who answers prayer. God promises that we will stand. They collapse and fall. We rise and stand upright. It's so comforting to know that even though trouble is all around you, you will stand. Even though your enemies will fall, you will stand. Again, maybe in this life we're shuffling along on our bellies. But in due time, in that last day, He will raise us up. Horatio Spafford was a great man of God who knew sorrow. He knew sorrow in ways that most of us don't know. He lost his only son, 4 years old, to pneumonia. He lost part of his life savings in the Great Chicago Fire. And when he started to get his life sort of back together, someone told him he needed to go to England to hear a preacher in revival there. So he got tickets to take a ship there with his family, but at the last second, someone told him he needed to stay an extra day and clean up what the fire had destroyed. So he stayed while he sent his family on to England. And on the way, the ship his family was on collided with another ship, and all three of his daughters were lost. But he found true comfort with the Lord. On his way to England to be with his wife, he told the captain to let him know where his daughter had died. And when he found that place, he went down in his room and he wrote these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray together. Father, you show yourself good to us in so many ways, and yet sometimes it is so hard for us when troubles assail us, when trials come. Lord, we thank you that you have considered us in our lowly estate, that you have looked upon us, and that you have granted to us wholeness in Christ Jesus and victory through our faith in him. Lord, grant us eyes of faith to see, even as you allowed the prophet to share with his servant who was fearful of the enemy around them, even as he was able to see the surrounding host that you have provided. Lord, allow us to know your presence with us and that we will overcome because of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus.